Well, if you could turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4, verse 18, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the living Word of the living God. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Moses, at last, is on his way back. After 40 years of humbling and preparation in the wilderness, Moses is going back to the land that he left as a fugitive all these years before. And this morning we'll consider Moses' journey back to Egypt, a journey that was more eventful and more hazardous than Moses could have possibly imagined. And as we consider this journey of Moses back to Egypt, we'll see three things. We'll see first the God of grace, verses 18 to 23, the God of grace. We'll see second the God who demands obedience, verses 24 to 26, the God who demands obedience. And then briefly, we'll see as we conclude, the God of faithfulness, verses 27 to 31. The God of grace, the God who demands obedience, and the God of faithfulness. First then, verses 18 to 23, and the God of grace. Moses at last has been persuaded to go to Egypt. God has appeared to Moses in flaming fire in the burning bush, commanding and encouraging him to go to Egypt. God has given Moses signs, miracles to prove his calling in Egypt. God has given to Moses the assurance that Aaron, his brother, would speak for him before Pharaoh. And with all that, finally, Moses has obeyed his God. He is committed to going back to Egypt. And the first thing that Moses does after this decision to go to Egypt is, verse 18, to seek the permission of his father-in-law. Now, why does Moses do this? God has just gone to extraordinary lengths to call Moses into this work of delivering Israel from Egypt. Why does Moses go and seek the permission of Jethro, his father-in-law, to go? Well, it's simply this, that God's call does not destroy or negate the natural obligations and duties that we have. God's call doesn't remove from us the requirement to, Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother. When God calls us to a work, as he called Moses, we must do it. But we must do it in a way that brings honor to God and to his work, not dishonor. And that's why Moses goes to the man who has shown him hospitality for 40 years. That's why he goes to the father of his wife. That's why he goes to the man who has employed him for 40 years, to show him the respect and the love that he deserves. Moses rightly begins his journey seeking the permission of his father-in-law. But there's something strange about Moses' request to Jethro, isn't there, in verse 18? Moses doesn't tell him the whole story. Moses doesn't recount the burning bush. There's no mention of the divine call. All we have is Moses saying, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Why does Moses approach Jethro in this way? Well, I don't think there's any failing, any sin in what Moses does here. Moses is discreet. He is guarded in what he says to Jethro. But there's no requirement for us to, at all times, always divulge everything that God is doing in our lives. Moses here just goes to Jethro. And in a culturally appropriate way says, I'm concerned about my brothers in Egypt. I need to go and be with them. And one commentator has put it so well in regards to Moses' discretion here. He says, courteous discretion within the bounds of truth is an enviable grace. Courteous discretion within the bounds of truth is an enviable grace. And perhaps if we as Christians learnt something from Moses' courteous discretion, there would be fewer divisions, disputes, fallings out in the church of Jesus Christ. And so Moses, having rightly discharged his duty to his father-in-law, having spoken wisely and circumspectly to Jethro, receives the blessing of his father-in-law to go to Egypt. And that's surely an expression of God's grace. God is easing the way for Moses to go to Egypt. But then we have a further expression of God's grace in verse 19, where God reassures Moses that he will be safe in Egypt. No doubt Moses is still burdened by what was before him. No doubt Moses is fearful of the kind of reception he's going to get in Egypt, particularly from Pharaoh, from the ruling class. And so in grace, God comes again to Moses and says, it's safe for you to go to Egypt. All the men who were seeking your life are dead. God's word comes to Moses. It addresses his fears and it gives him the assurance to go on, to press on. And no less today, God's word comes to us and its promises address all the fears that we have if we will listen to it. So Moses, blessed by his father-in-law, go in peace, comforted by the gracious word of God that all is safe, heads off to Egypt with his two sons. But notice verse 20, that Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Moses doesn't go to Egypt to fulfill his calling alone, in his own strength. God is with him. The staff of God is in his hand. God's gracious presence is with Moses. And again, for us, God's presence will be with us just as it was with Moses in any work that we do for him. But as Moses journeys to Egypt, God shows him still more grace. Not simply the grace of Jethro blessing him as he goes. Not simply the grace of giving him a comforting word. Not simply the grace of his presence. God shows even more fully that he is the God of grace by opening again to Moses the future, by showing him, by telling him exactly how it will fall out for him in Egypt. That's what we have in verses 21 to 23. God unfolds how things will go in Egypt. Verse 21, God, first of all, calls Moses, tells Moses to be faithful, to do his duty. God says, verse 21, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. That is Moses' part in the future. Moses is to do his duty. He is to do what God has told him. But it's God's responsibility to ordain how things will fall out once Moses has done his duty. It is God's prerogative to determine the response that there will be to Moses' faithful service. And so at the end of verse 21, God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now in the future, there'll be occasion to say much more about this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But for today, just take this one application. How people respond to the gospel, how people respond to our faithful fulfilling of our duty, is not in our hands, but in God's hands. Our duty is to lovingly commend the gospel, to tell people the good news, to be faithful as Moses was. But we can't change hearts. Only the sovereign God can do that. And here in his sovereign disposal of the future, God has determined that Pharaoh's heart will be hard, that Pharaoh will reject the message of Moses. God is sovereign, and we are not. And how often we need to remind ourselves of that truth. But why? Why is all this happening? Why has God been so insistent over the past two chapters that Moses would go to Egypt? Well, verses 22 and 23 tell us. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. Why is God so concerned to deliver Israel? Why has God been so concerned that Moses must go down to Egypt to bring Israel out of bondage? Because Israel is God's firstborn son. And that's really the story of the Exodus. A father's love for his only son. The story of a father rescuing his lost child so that they may again together enjoy family life. That's why God insisted Moses must go, because he loved his son Israel and wanted their deliverance. And that's why God's future judgment on Pharaoh, which he's revealing to Moses here, would be so severe, because Pharaoh was saying to God, you cannot have your son. And so in just response, God would say to Pharaoh, in trying to make me lose my firstborn son, you will lose yours. Israel then had to be saved by Moses, because Israel was God's beloved son. But Israel always failed to live up, didn't they, to their status as God's son? Time and again, they rebelled, they rejected God, their father. And that's why another son had to come into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew quotes, out of Egypt I have called my son, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the true beloved son of God. This, Matthew 3, is my beloved son. And the wonder is that because Jesus is God's beloved son, we failures like Israel can know what it is to be the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold the God of grace, who in Christ makes us his sons and daughters. So that's the God of grace as Moses begins his journey to Egypt. But then the God who demands obedience. And here we come to one of the most unexpected plot twists, I think, in all the Bible. Here's Moses in the path of obedience. God has called him to deliver Israel, and Moses is setting out to do exactly what God has called with him. God has promised to be with Moses, and Moses is doing what God wants him to do. And then we read, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Moses is doing what God wants him to do. And all of a sudden, God appears to take his life away. What is going on? Why has Moses gone from being a friend of God, called to deliver God's people, to being an enemy of God, worthy of death? Why is the whole plan of the Exodus, the whole plan of saving God's firstborn son through Moses, now at risk? Well, we're not told in so many words, but we can piece together the why of God's judgment suddenly falling on Moses. Moses and his family are traveling to Egypt, verse 24. They stop at an inn of sorts overnight. And then God comes to Moses. And whether Moses is struck with a sudden illness or whether the angel of death appears visibly to deal with Moses, we're not told. But Moses is brought to the point of death and his wife perceives that this is from God. Moses is evidently paralyzed in some way, unable to do anything. And his wife knows that this is from God. But she understands more that this has got to do with how they have brought up their son. She understands somehow that it's their failure to circumcise their son that has brought this sudden judgment from God. And so she takes a flint knife and she circumcises the son. And she takes the foreskin and the blood and touches Moses with it. And then God lets Moses alone. The issue here is that Moses has not circumcised his son. That is why God comes to deal with him, even with death. But why? Why does Moses nearly die because he has failed to circumcise his son? Why does circumcision matter? Why does not circumcising his son matter more than Moses' reluctance to go to Egypt in the first place? Why is God patient in the one case and stirred up almost to kill Moses in the other? Well, circumcision mattered so much because of all that it symbolized. Back in Genesis 17, God gave this sign of circumcision to Abraham. He said, I will establish a covenant between me and you and your offspring after you to be a God to you and to your offspring. And I will give to your offspring all the land of Canaan. That was God's covenant promise, to be a God to Abraham, to give his descendants Canaan, the promised land. And the sign of that promise was, this is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised, 8 days old. Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God's promise, you see, to Abraham to give Israel the land was made visible in this sign of circumcision. And Moses was about to lead God's people to the promised land. Only he had refused to place the sign of that promise on his son. How could he do this? How could Moses lead the fulfillment of the promise when his own son didn't have the sign of that promise? But more seriously even than that, in refusing to circumcise his son for whatever reason, Moses had made his own son and himself by extension a covenant breaker. Any uncircumcised male is cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. And in breaking God's covenant, Moses had really placed the sign of death on himself. To be outside the covenant of grace is to be without God and without hope in this life and in the life to come. And Moses here, in God's judgment falling on him, knows and experiences that the wages of covenant breaking sin are death. But underlying Moses' failure, there's a broader point. Moses is failing at a deeper level to lead his family well. And without leading his family well, Moses is utterly unfit to lead God's people. If Moses didn't lead his own house, how could he lead the people of God? That's why Douglas read from 1 Timothy earlier, if we don't care for our own families, how can we care for the family of God? And that's the more basic issue here than even circumcision. Underlying this whole incident is that Moses is not marking off his own family as the family of God. He's not instructing and practically showing his family that they are the children of God. And in that state, Moses quite simply cannot lead God's people. And so men in CPC, take your responsibilities as fathers and as husbands seriously. Take your God-given role seriously. Because if you do, under God, it will lead to blessing in your home and for your children. A godly father has such an influence for good. John Murray, the great Scottish theologian, long-time professor in Westminster Seminary, had this to say about his own father, Alexander Murray. There were few men in the Highlands of Scotland whose life and memory were surrounded by such fragrance and whose life of consistent godliness claimed such veneration and respect. To be his son was a great privilege, but also a tremendous responsibility. Fathers, be the kind of men who will leave your children saying in years to come, to be his son was a great privilege and a tremendous responsibility. But even more than that, fathers, be the kind of father that the Lord Jesus Christ is, the greater than Moses. Moses failed to be the father he should be. But Jesus does not. Jesus at the last will say, behold, I and the children you have given me. Fathers, love your children as best you can, even as the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. But some more practical lessons from Moses' near-death experience. Firstly, take the sacraments seriously. We live in an age where baptism and the Lord's Supper are viewed so lightly, but God views them very seriously. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? That some are sick and falling asleep because of how they are treating the Lord's Supper. No more in Moses' day or the New Testament. The sacraments are still just as serious, and God wants us to take baptism and the Lord's Supper seriously. The second practical lesson is perhaps more sobering. Outward obedience can be found alongside hidden, grievous sin. Moses here is seemingly okay. For all the world, everything is good in Moses' life. He's in the path of obedience. He's called to leadership in the church. He's going down to Egypt to serve his God. Everything looks okay. But dig deeper under the surface, and there's a sin. There's a fault in Moses' life that, if not dealt with, will lead to death, that will destroy him and even the very Exodus itself. And that's no less a warning for us today. Things can seem on the outside to be going so very well. We can be sat nicely in church on a Sunday morning. We can seem okay. But there can be hidden sins which have the potential to destroy us. Greed, lust, pride, bitterness, whatever it is. These things can be there under the surface. And if they are not dealt with, the wages of sin remain death. Take sin seriously. Put sin to death before God steps in to deal with sin, as he did here with Moses. But the third practical thing is hope-filled. Though our God demands obedience, though our God judges disobedience, through the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness and there is hope. How was Moses' judgment turned aside? Well, it was as the blood of the circumcision was touched, was put upon him, that God left Moses alone. And that is the glorious truth for you and for I. Sin fills so much of what we do. But just as for Moses, blood propitiated, turned away the wrath of God, so today, the blood of Jesus Christ turns away God's wrath from all our sins. So that's the God of grace, the God who demands obedience, and very briefly, the God of faithfulness. There's been a long build-up to Moses' return to Egypt, hasn't there? But Moses' actual return just takes four verses. And in these four verses, these brief verses, the faithfulness of God shines through. Everything happens just as God promised. God promised Moses, Exodus 4:14, that Aaron would come. Verse 27, Aaron comes. God promised Moses, Exodus 4:14-16, Aaron would be delighted to help him. And verses 28-29, Aaron is delighted to help him. God promised to Moses, Exodus 3:18, that the people in Egypt would listen to his voice. And verse 31, we're told the people believed. Everything fell out exactly as God had promised. God was faithful to his word. Four verses full of the faithfulness of God. Now, what have we had in the past two chapters? Two chapters full of fears and doubts. Two chapters of Moses saying how difficult this return to Egypt was going to be. Seeing all kinds of problems. Seeing all kinds of dangers. Making out that he was ill-equipped, lacked the gifts to do this. Two chapters of Moses saying this is going to be so hard, I ain't up to it. And then in four verses, it just happens so easily. Moses' fear had become like a magnifying glass, blowing out of all proportion the return to Egypt. But God's faithfulness in four verses just sets everything right. God had promised this would be fine. And in four verses, we're told it's fine. And that's such a lesson, I think, for us, that we can spend so long in our lives blowing up and meditating on the problems, the difficulties, the challenges. And we spend so little on God's faithfulness and on the promises of his word. Two chapters of Moses worrying, four verses of God saying, you needn't have worried, because I'm faithful. And so for us, the lesson is really meditate on the faithfulness of God. Spend two chapters worth of your time focusing on how faithful God is. And then your problems will shrink and shrink. So how then should we respond to the God of grace? To the God who demands obedience, and to the God of faithfulness. Well, we should respond exactly as Israel did in verse 31. When they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. May we all know what it is to bow and worship the great God of our salvation. Amen.